Let's turn together now to Psalm 150. Psalm 150, as we come to the conclusion of this series of sermons that we have had during our communion services, looking at the last five psalms at the end of the Psalter, known as the Hallelujah Psalms, 146 through 150, and we come now to the last of these psalms, to the end and to the glorious and thunderous conclusion of the book of Psalms, Psalm 150. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, that can be found on page 615. Psalm 150. And before we read, let us join our hearts in prayer once more. Lord, bless your word. Send your Spirit. Sanctify our hearts. Enlighten the eyes of the blind. Direct our eyes of faith to the glory of Christ. And make our hearts to sing in praise of your holy name. For you have been gracious to your people. And you have given us grace to sing that new song to the Lord. We ask now all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Can you think of a conversation in the New Testament that begins, "Give me a drink"? We've had a number of English Bible exams at Presbytery over the last couple of meetings, and I thought to myself, wouldn't that be a good question? What famous New Testament conversation begins, "Give me a drink"? Here's a hint. The "me" is capitalized. Another hint. It ends with a large group of Samaritans believing in Jesus on the testimony of a woman who says to them, "He told me all that I ever did." That was a big hint. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. We can't walk through the whole conversation, but remember that at a certain point, for her own reasons, the woman turns the conversation in a theological direction. A particular theological direction. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She turns the conversation into a worship issue based on the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews and the place of worship. And how does Jesus respond? "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, the first point of the sermon this morning is place. Place. You see, we have a problem here in Psalm 150, verse 1. We're commanded to worship in the sanctuary. But what did that mean for the old covenant worshiper? Well, it meant the temple in Jerusalem. For the old covenant worshiper, it meant going to a very specific place. The temple in Jerusalem, the sanctuary where God's presence dwelt. A place that was destroyed by the Romans almost 2,000 years ago now. But what does Jesus tell us here about that earthly place, that earthly sanctuary? He tells us that it was only ever meant to last for a time. It was not permanent, and that now the time, now is the hour when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God pours out his grace. God cleanses us and washes us clean from our sins in the blood of Christ. He unites us to his Son in the bond of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, what does he make us to be? Well, he makes us to be ourselves living stones in a spiritual house. Living stones in a spiritual house, 1 Peter chapter 2, that all of God's people might be a spiritual priesthood, that we all might offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells the church, we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God, and brothers and sisters, we are therefore to worship him in spirit and in truth, because those are the worshipers that he desires. And it's not just a matter of showing up on Sundays. It's a matter of sincerity of heart. It's a matter of faith, hope, and love directing the entire course of our lives. And yes, one great product of that is that we show up on Sundays joyfully to gather together to worship him as a congregation called by the name of the Lord. A rejoicing Lord's Day by Lord's Day to praise God together as so many living stones, one upon another, built up into a spiritual house. We understand now, as New Covenant believers, praising God in his sanctuary no longer means traveling to an earthly city and to an earthly temple. Praising God in his sanctuary means coming together as the people of God, wherever we may be found, on the basis of his promise that when two or three gather in his name, he is there. And singing the new song in the assembly of the righteous, understanding that by God's grace, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Point number one, place. Point number two now, purpose. Why do we praise him? We praise him, verse 2, for his mighty acts. And we praise him according to his excellent greatness. The mighty acts of the Old Testament are those great saving acts that mark the landscape of Israel's history. The Exodus from Egypt was a mighty act of the Lord. The angel of the Lord striking down the armies of the Assyrians was a mighty act of the Lord. The return of the exiles from captivity in Babylon was a mighty act of the Lord. And we as the New Covenant Church have mighty acts to praise him for as well, don't we? He has saved us from our enemies. He has delivered us. He has brought us back from captivity. Not physical victory over physical enemies, not physical deliverance from a physical captivity. But now in the New Covenant, we understand all of that to point to the spiritual realities that involve all of humanity. And that Jesus has given us spiritual victory over spiritual enemies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The mighty acts for which we praise God are the incarnation, life, ministry, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Savior. These are the mighty acts of our God, wherein our salvation is accomplished. They are our life. Colossians chapter 2, Jesus has disarmed the principalities and powers. And when Paul speaks about principalities and powers, he's talking about the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Jesus has disarmed them. He has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Through the cross, God took all of our sins, the great ledger that recorded all of our sin, all of our debt. God took it and nailed it to the cross with Jesus. He put it on his Son. He put our sins on the only begotten. And our sins being dealt with, forgiven, expunged, which is a fun word. Do you know what expunged means? It means erased, removed completely. God having expunged our sins through the cross of our Savior, our enemies have no real power over us. They can torment, they can harass, but they have no real power because we belong to Jesus. We are his possession now, and he has purchased us by his blood. And now God is for us, and therefore, brothers and sisters, who can be against us? These are the mighty acts of our God, and we are called to praise him in response. But notice that we praise the Lord for what he has done, and we praise him for who he is. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. And of course, we see who he is in how he acts. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We see who God is in how he acts. We see his grace and his mercy, his long-suffering patience in the cross. We see his holiness in the cross and his judgment against sin. And remember that Jesus Christ is both who God is and what God has done. The extraordinary thing about our Savior, He is himself who God is and what God has done. For in him the fullness of deity dwells. And so this verse calls us to fix our eyes upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ, so to praise the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 1, place. Verse 2, purpose. And now verses 3 through 5, power. And we come to this litany of instruments that is enumerated here in verses 3 to 5. And we're faced with an intriguing dilemma in these verses. This psalm commands the use of many different instruments, And so why is it then that so much of the New Covenant Church, throughout the whole of her 2,000-year history, has engaged in the practice of a cappella worship, that is, the worship of God without instruments? Here we have Psalm 150, but we look back on the history of the New Covenant Church and we see so much of the church embracing worship without instruments. Well, the first thing to notice, we do that here, by the way, as well. We do that here as we embrace that practice as well. And the first thing to notice is that not even the Old Testament worshipers would have read this psalm as prescriptive for regular temple worship. Verse 3, the trumpet. Well, the trumpet was used to call God's people to gather in moments of national significance, particularly gatherings of sacred occasion like the Day of Atonement. Verse 4, the timbrel and dance. Remember, we encountered these two things in Psalm 149 as well, in verse 3. The timbrel and the dance only pop up in a handful of times in Israel's history, and only on occasions of great national celebration. In other words, these verses aren't a blank check given to the church for the inclusion in worship of whatever instruments people might have a mind to use, because that wasn't even true in the Old Testament. This list of instruments is linked directly back to verse 2 and to the mighty acts and the excellent greatness of the Lord. This is praise that is associated with the great and mighty victory of God on behalf of his people. And something would have jumped out at the Old Testament singer of this psalm, who knew his Old Testament well. By lumping all of these instruments on all of these practices together, the psalmist is pointing to a level of praise, a pitch of praise, almost completely unknown to the Old Testament saint. I say almost completely unknown because there's amazingly one place in the whole of the Old Testament, one place where all the elements here in verses 3 through 5 converge. I suppose that'd be another good English Bible question. Where do we find all the elements in verses 3 to 5 of Psalm 150 converge? One place in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and then its parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. It's King David bringing the Ark of the Lord into the city of Jerusalem. We can't go back and read both of these passages, but this afternoon or sometime this week, go and look. All of these elements are there. Trumpet, lute and harp, timbrel and dance, stringed instruments, flutes, and cymbals. In other words, the Old Testament saint would have stopped dead in his tracks at verses 3 through 5 and said, "Whoa, this is not normal temple worship. This is conquering Messiah worship. This is ascension worship." All of these elements converge in the Old Testament at the moment when the anointed Messiah brings the presence of God into the city of the great king. That's when all of these elements converge in the Old Testament. The worship of God's people in response to nothing less than the ascension of God himself to the throne of victory. And brothers and sisters, it's happened. The eternal reality of the earthly type of David and the city of Jerusalem, all of that has happened. Our God has ascended and now sits enthroned, and he does so in the person of our Savior. "Do not weep," the angel tells John, "for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." Jesus Christ is our conquering King. He has ascended, and he is now enthroned in glory at the right hand of God. And just like 2 Samuel chapter 6, you see, our worship must rise to the occasion. With this difference, we need a far greater stimulus than shouting and dancing and musical instruments. Just like the ark was a type, King David himself was a type, the city of Jerusalem was a type, so too these instruments are a type of a spiritual reality that now has been poured out upon the church in the new covenant. That's the key to all of this. Now remember the title of this third point, power. Instruments mark the period of the church's worship prior to the full pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Remember, that was the sign in heaven that Jesus was truly enthroned. He ascended from the disciples, he sat enthroned at the right hand of God, and from that place of exaltation, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. The power of New Covenant worship is the Holy Spirit poured out by the ascended Christ. Ours is a Pentecostal power. Not the fakery of tongues or words of prophecy, but the sincerity of heart that comes from a conscience sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. The true spiritual glory of New Covenant gospel worship. We don't need an organ because we are the organ. Each heart, as it were, a pipe upon which the Holy Spirit draws forth the praise of the living God in spirit and in truth. And all of these living pipes together, the instrument upon which God plays the sacrifice of praise as he draws it out from us again in the power of the Spirit and through the mediation of our ascended King and our great High Priest. Which brings us to verse 6. We looked at place, we looked at purpose, we looked at power, and now we turn to people. The people of the Lord who have been called to give this praise to their mighty Redeemer. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Do you have breath this morning? Praise the Lord. All you men and women, all you boys and girls trusting in the Lord, praising him for his mighty acts and praising him according to his excellent greatness. You are the sanctuary of God, the beneficiaries of those mighty acts, the church of Jesus Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. You not only have the breath of life, but you have the breath of new life, the breath of the Spirit, that you might praise him both now and forever. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then with one last resounding hallelujah, the Psalter ends. And please notice with me that the Psalter ends with a psalm that is nothing but unfettered praise and joy in the presence of God. Nothing but unfettered, unbounding joy and exaltation and praise in the very presence of God. Why is that important to notice? Well, think about the preceding 149 psalms. What marks the pilgrimage of the believer through this wilderness age? Why is the book of Psalms such an apt book of praise for a people such as we are in this passing evil age? Well, it's because we find psalms of confession, where we are brought face to face with the reality of our own sin. We find psalms of lamentation, where we are brought face to face with the reality of grief and pain and suffering. We have psalms of imprecation where we are brought face to face with the reality of enemies and opposition and persecution. The Hallelujah Psalms, Psalms 146 to 150, with Psalm 150 as the capstone, the Hallelujah Psalms remind us that those realities are not the end. Those realities will give way to something else. That this life is a preparation for an eternal weight of glory. Now, Psalms 1 and 2, the Christian life begins resting in the second Adam, taking refuge in the Son of God. And then what? Well, Psalms 3 through 145, all of the ups and downs and in-betweens of the Christian life. All of the trials and temptations. All of the triumphs and all of the tragedies along with them. But where does the Christian life end? Beyond the tribulations of this passing evil age, where does it all issue forth? Well, Psalms 146 to 150, again, particularly Psalm 150. The Christian life ends in hallelujah. The passing evil age issues forth into the glory that is to come. Nothing but hallelujah. Nothing but hallelujah. Three times in verse 1, two times in verse 2, six times in verses 3 to 5, and twice in verse 6. Nothing but the praise of the Lord. And that's important to remember as Psalm 150 brings us to the end of all things. That no matter what this life holds for you, no matter what difficult providences the Lord has chosen to bring to you in His gracious and inscrutable wisdom, here is where your story ends as a believer. This is the end of the road for you as the church. Nothing but the praise of God. We'll sing in the... It's a communion service. We'll sing next week in the doxology from Psalm 84. For each comes at length to Zion and stands before the face of God. Each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. Psalm 150 is our prelude to glory. Every single word of it is filled with glorious meaning for the new covenant believer. We are God's house. We are God's melody makers. We are a kingdom of priests called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And as we will sing His praise forever, so let us do so now, in the midst of trials, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of difficulty and suffering even. Let us praise Him now as a testimony to His grace. And as a witness to the work that the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts. Let us answer the hallelujah now, even as we will answer it all of the endless ages of the life that is to come. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we praise You for this extraordinary psalm here at the end of the Psalter. This glorious exclamation point at the end of our book of praise. And we praise You, Father, for the hope that it gives, that this life is not the end, and that the weakness of our praise in this life will issue forth to the perfection of praise and of glory and of peace and righteousness in the life that is to come. Father, let us hope in the things that we cannot see, for those are the abiding realities that You have revealed to us in Your Word. Let us hope in that kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so let us offer to you that service, that acceptable service in reverence and godly fear. You are a consuming fire. We stand before you clothed in Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. Sanctify your people. Call every one of your beloved out from the world that they might be united to their Savior, who died for them that they might have eternal life. And so let us praise you for your mighty acts and for your excellent greatness, now and forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.